Now, Father, in these coming moments, we pray that you might visit us mightily by your Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us a grand vision of your Son, and that we might leave here in more awe of our triune God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the horribly blasphemous movie Dogma, starring Matt Damon and Ben Affleck, a priest by the name of Cardinal Glick decided that the church needed to rethink its marketing strategy. Finding the image of the crucifix wholly depressing, the cardinal unveiled a life-size statue called the Buddy Christ. The new image was wholly positive, showing Jesus smiling and winking while pointing at onlookers and giving them the thumbs up. It intentionally made Jesus look like he was the ultimate, well, buddy. After all, as Cardinal Glick reminded the crowd, Jesus came to earth not to give us the willies, but to help us out, to be our booster. In the movie, the statue was unveiled to a reverent chorus of oohs and ahs. And not surprisingly, it struck a chord in real life, too. Now those who want a continual reminder that Jesus is their pal can simply buy the Buddy Christ wall decal, action figure, or bobblehead. Of course, devout Christians were the first among those to decry this satirized Jesus, but perhaps they should have turned their attention to their own ranks. Walk into virtually any Christian bookstore today and you can pick up t-shirts like the ones that read, "Jesus is my wingman," or "Jesus is my subcontractor." And if you're looking for answers, you don't need to buy a book on theology or even a Bible. You can just grab the "Answer Me, Jesus," shake it like a magic eight ball, and get the wisdom you crave. Speaking of craving, a $5 cup of coffee is much easier to justify when the Starbucks knockoff logo bears the image of Jesus and the words "Sunbucks." This is just a smattering of the Jesus junk produced by devout Christians. And none of it is really all that different than the Buddy Christ statue that was fashioned by Hollywood heathens. Whether it comes from blasphemers or Bible esteemers, all of this stuff is deaf to one ringing truth. Jesus is not our homeboy, genie, or favorite brand. He's our God. Sadly, many who'd be quick to respond with an amen would be at a loss to explain what it means that Jesus is God and how the Bible reveals this to be true. Case in point, a recent study conducted by Ligonier Ministries found that many respondents were confused about how to view Christ. On the one hand, 97% of evangelicals that were surveyed affirmed the Trinity. On the other hand, 73% of those same people agreed with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. How those two beliefs, the Trinity and Jesus being a created being, fit together is beyond me. Confusion is rampant, and those of us in the most biblically sound churches need to do something about it. We each need to do our part to proclaim to a lost and dying world that we worship a Savior who, according to the Nicene Creed, is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Redemption is found in no one else. I know that defending the deity of Christ to the Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, your Mormon co-workers and family members, or the friend who's drinking deeply from the tainted well of progressive Christianity can seem daunting. After all, most of us were taught to defend the deity of Christ using one or two verses, like John 1:1 or John 20:28. And that's not exactly an overwhelming amount of evidence. But what if I told you that when it comes to Jesus' deity, we actually have an embarrassment of riches? As a matter of fact, the biblical evidence is not limited to a few verses, but covers a wide range of closely related truths taught repeatedly in one book after another. Indeed, the deity of Christ is a major theme throughout the New Testament. And recognizing that theme in all of its many expressions will not only to equip you to defend the doctrine of Christ's deity, but it will also deepen your faith in Jesus and enrich your understanding of Scripture. What's more, what if I told you there's a simple way for you to remember this embarrassment of riches and an easy way for you to present it? Over the next several months, I'll be delivering a series of messages explaining precisely what we mean when we claim that Jesus is God, why we know it's overwhelmingly true, and how we can recall and relay this information to those in our spheres of influence. As we get started, bear in mind that the claim Jesus is God means different things to different people. For example, Mormons can say Jesus is God in the sense that he's the God of Israel, Jehovah, who was just one of many sons of God Almighty. For some Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was called God insofar as he functioned as a stand-in for God, similar to Moses being made like God to Pharaoh. Of course, neither of these things is what we mean by saying Jesus is God. It's therefore of paramount importance that we pick our words carefully and define them clearly. So where do we begin? How about with the meaning of the word God? Have you ever thought about how to biblically define what makes God, God? A survey of Scripture reveals several basic elements that put God in a class all by himself. Since we're trying to keep things simple and memorable, let me show you an Old Testament text where all of those elements appear together. It would be a great text to memorize. Look with me at 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. I want you to notice five things here. The Jewish king Hezekiah expressed religious devotion in prayer to the unique God known as Yahweh, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth and who is enthroned above the greatest heavenly creatures and rules over all kingdoms of the earth. Did you catch all of that? If like me, you need a little bit of help recognizing and recalling what I just rattled off. So I devised a simple acronym to make things easier for us. If you can recall the word hands, you're well on your way to articulating the five basic elements that uniquely identify God. The H in hand stands for honors. Notice that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and praised him as the unique God. God alone is the proper object of numerous religious honors, including prayer and praise. A is for attributes. Hezekiah said God alone made the heaven and the earth. Because God alone created everything, he is the one uncreated being. And this means he alone possesses certain attributes like eternality and omnipotence. N is for names. Hezekiah notes that God was revealed to Israel as Yahweh, represented in our text by the word Lord in small caps. Yahweh is the name uniquely belonging to the God of Israel. Others are called gods with a small g, but only one is called Yahweh. D is for deeds. God performs uniquely divine acts. Here Hezekiah says God is the sole maker of heaven and earth. No one else can lay claim to this miraculous feat or others like it. Finally, S is for seat. Hezekiah declares that God rules over all things from the seat of his heavenly throne. No one else occupies the highest place in all existence. That spot belongs to God alone. These are the five elements that comprise the unique identity of the God of Israel. He alone is identified by certain honors, attributes, names, deeds, and the highest seat in heaven. His hands are unique to him. Remarkably, the New Testament describes all five of those same characteristics to Jesus. Put another way, Jesus shares the hands of God. In the coming months, we're going to see that honors due to God alone are also given to Jesus. attributes belonging to God alone are said to also belong to Jesus. Names used exclusively for God are also used for Jesus. Deeds done by God alone are also credited to Jesus. And the seat of God's heavenly throne is also occupied by Jesus. God's hands are unique to him by nature. Yet the man Jesus shares those very same hands. The only logical conclusion is, then, that Jesus shares the very nature of God. Over the course of this series, we're going to separately explore the way all five elements of God's unique identity apply to Jesus. But I want to kick things off by giving you the lay of the land, so to speak. So today we'll examine one key passage that brings together all five elements. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. My overarching goal this morning is twofold. First, I want to walk you through a basic exegesis of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Second, I want to point out the ways this text reveals that Jesus possesses the hands of God. So without further ado, let's dive into verses 5 through 11. The key to fully understanding our text is connecting it to Paul's pastoral concern in verses 1 through 4. Here's that concern, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why do I say that these verses are the key to fully understanding our passage this morning? Because of several verbal links I see connecting verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 11. Track with me. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ. Verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Verse 3, but in humility. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Verse 3, count others more significant. Verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. These are all verbal clues that Paul is linking his pastoral concern in verses 1 through 4 with the Christology that follows in verses 5 through 11. What's Paul's concern? That the Philippians, who are all created equal because of their common status as believers in Christ, humble themselves and act as if they are less important than their equals. And Paul's argument in verses 5 through 11 is that this is precisely what Jesus did. Jesus acted humbly toward his own equal as if that person were more important. Who is the one with whom Christ was equal but he treated as more significant? Look at verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul's main point here is that Jesus was equal to God, but he didn't try to seize recognition of that fact. This idea drives Paul's whole argument. Indeed, for reasons that will become increasingly clear, if Jesus wasn't truly equal to God, Paul's entire argument falls flat. He is thus going to employ some of the strongest possible language to demonstrate the Son's equality with the Father. Look at verse 6 and zero in on the phrase, form of God. Many English readers have badly misunderstood Paul's intention here. Why? Because when we use the English word form, we're referring to the shape of something rather than the substance. For example, if I were to say, look at the clouds that have taken the form of a dog, you would understand that I was talking about their shape.
You wouldn't think that I was claiming the clouds and their substance were a dog. But the Greek word translated form here means just the opposite. When Paul uses the Greek word morphe or form, he's referring to substance. He's referring to essence. And he's saying that there's a correspondence to reality. Paul's claim here is not that Jesus somehow shows us the shape of God as if he were a silhouette or a shadow of the real thing. He's saying that Jesus shares the very same substance that makes God, God. He might as well have outright said that Jesus is God. Now, you don't need to know anything about Greek to get what's going on here. Look at the second occurrence of the word form in our text, verse 7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus took on the form of a servant. What does this mean? Paul explains it for us. Jesus was born in the likeness of men. In other words, he became a human being. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus merely take on the shape of a human being? Did he just look to the human eye to be a human being? Or was he a real human being? He was a real human with flesh and blood. He was human in his very substance. And if we're going to say that the words form of a servant mean that Jesus was truly human in substance, then to be consistent, we need to say that the words form of God mean that Jesus was truly divine in substance as well. Make sense? Jesus was indeed fully equal to God, yet he chose to act as if he were not. How so? Verses 7 and 8. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's been a lot of fruitless speculation over the word emptied. For years, scholars asked, emptied himself of what? As if Jesus had some particular thing and then got rid of it. And some popular evangelical authors have even said, heretically I might add, that Jesus set aside his divinity when he became a man. But these approaches entirely miss the point, since we're dealing with an idiom here. Suppose I were to say I have a friend who's always putting himself down. You wouldn't ask down where. You'd understand that I'm speaking metaphorically. When Paul says Jesus emptied himself, he's also using a metaphor. We know this because of the way he uses the exact same verb four other times in his writings. Note the underlined verb in each following text and how it's used metaphorically. Romans 4:14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 9:15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And 2 Corinthians 9:3. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. In each text we just read, the idiomatic sense of the verb was to render something insignificant. The upshot in Philippians 2 is that Jesus acted as if his divine status was unimportant. He let go of the significance of his equality with God without giving up any of the attributes that made him God in the first place. In all of this talk of emptying, don't miss this simple fact. Jesus did not empty himself by subtraction. Rather, he emptied himself by addition. He veiled his divine glory by adding human flesh as a means of humbling himself before an equal, namely God the Father. Notice the outcome of this humility. verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot we could unpack here. Let me hit some of the exegetical high points. First, look at the opening words of verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. As a result of Jesus' great humility, God highly exalted him. This is a good translation, but it's somewhat tame. We could legitimately translate the opening words of verse 9, therefore, God has super exalted him. Paul uses a compound word formed by taking the verb exalt and adding the preposition above as a prefix. The resulting sense is one of exaltation that is above and beyond anything you could imagine. Now, some who deny Christ's deity have said that this super exaltation is an indication that Jesus was promoted to a higher position than the one he had before taking on human flesh. The implication, of course, is that Jesus couldn't have been God. After all, there's no way for God to be exalted to a higher status than the one he already possesses, right? This is yet another misunderstanding of the language Paul uses. Look with me at Psalm 97, verse 9. For you, O Yahweh, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of this text, uses the same verb as the one translated highly exalted in Philippians 2. Obviously, the psalmist isn't saying that God somehow graduated to a higher position than the one he held previously. That would be nonsensical. Rather, the psalmist is saying that God is far greater than anyone or anything else, including other so-called gods. I'm pretty sure Paul has Psalm 97 in mind when he pens Philippians 2. If so, he's equating the super exalted status of Yahweh in the Old Testament with that of the exalted Jesus. He's saying that the highest place in all existence, the place of Yahweh, is now occupied by the God-man. More on this in a moment. For now, look at the response to this super exalted state of the God-man, verses 10 and 11. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. On the surface, this language is powerful enough. Every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. This is nothing short of universal worship. The language is even more forceful, though, when we consider its Old Testament background. Look with me at Isaiah 45, verse 23. These are the words of Yahweh. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul's allusion to this text is not as clear in English as it is in Greek. The words swear allegiance at the end of Isaiah 45, 23 translate the same verb as confess in Philippians 2:11. The wording is darn near identical in the Greek of Isaiah and Philippians. Paul is clearly alluding to Isaiah 45, 23. What makes this even more astonishing is that Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are the most sustained and forceful monotheistic texts in all of Scripture, repeatedly emphasizing there is one true God and all others are false. Isaiah 45, 23 is, of course, situated among those vigorously monotheistic chapters. N.T. Wright captures the significance of this. The whole point of the context is that the one true God does not, cannot, and will not share his glory with anyone else. It is his alone. Paul, however, declares that this one God has shared his glory with Jesus. This sort of move by Paul must have floored his readers. It also compelled them to hit the floor in worship of Jesus. As the late scholar Larry Hurtado noted, it's the use of texts like these that shows worship was given to the exalted Jesus, quote, not because early Christians felt that liberty to do so, but because they felt required to do so by God, end quote. Speaking of what's required by God, I want you to notice this often overlooked phrase in verse 10, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This powerfully emphasizes that every single knee in all existence will one day bow before Jesus. But there's more going on here than first meets the eye. Let me show you something you might not have noticed before. Remember this phrase, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and look with me at the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The second commandment expressly forbids worship of anyone or anything but Yahweh. It's a crystal clear requirement. And yet in a bold move, Paul applies this same language to Jesus when he writes, in heaven and on earth and under the earth in Philippians 2. What is he doing? Don't miss this. Paul is implying that the universal worship Jesus receives when every knee bows and every tongue confesses is the very same worship that God said in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 had better not be given to anyone else but him. Either Paul is guilty here of the highest form of blasphemy, or Jesus is indeed worthy of the highest possible form of worship. I'm going with the latter. With rhetorical moves like this, Paul clearly believes Jesus is Yahweh. He even states it plainly. Look again at verse 11. Note that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This must mean that every tongue will confess Jesus is Yahweh. For starters, the Greek word kurios, or Lord, is used in place of the name Yahweh thousands of times in the Septuagint. And surely, the combination of the Father giving Jesus the name that is above every name, the allusion to bowing and confessing before Yahweh in Isaiah 45, 23, and the allusion to worship of Yahweh in the second commandment combine to affirm that Jesus has been given the unique name Yahweh. Ah, but this is precisely where some object. If Jesus is really Yahweh, how could the Father have given him this name that is above every name at his exaltation? This is yet another example of linguistic misunderstanding on the part of modern readers. What we have here is an instance of what's called honor language. In the Roman society, which dominated Philippi, a man's status was elevated in proportion to the status of the one officially recognizing or honoring him. Hence, the emperor was the one who bestowed the highest honors upon men. What's more, such honors had to be granted formally and publicly to substantiate the claim. But rather than the Roman emperor making a local public pronouncement here, the most exalted being in all existence will universally legitimize the status of Jesus as Yahweh when all bow in submission before him. If this matter of giving Jesus the name Yahweh is still confusing, remember we're talking about the God-man here. It is no longer simply the pre-existent divine Son who is super exalted, but the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The act of giving Jesus Christ the name above every name was a way of announcing that the one always fully God, but now also fully human, is indeed Yahweh. A new thing happened to the eternal, unchanging divine Son when, as the God-man, he was exalted to the highest position in the cosmos. This exaltation doesn't come at the expense of the Father. Rather, the confession of Jesus as Lord is done, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Those who deny Philippians 2 teaches the deity of Christ, say Paul includes these words to show Jesus is inferior to the Father. After all, it's all done to the Father's glory. But surely it would be incoherent to affirm that Jesus is exalted to the highest possible position, that he has the name above every name, and that all creation is to worship him, but at the same time to regard him as worthy of less honor than the Father. That this all transpires to the glory of the Father does not mean it is not also to the glory of the Son. This shared glory is what makes Christianity Christ-centered without neglecting the Father's due recognition. Let me circle back to where we started. Paul's main point in our passage is that the Philippians, though equals, are to act as if everyone else in the church is more important. And Jesus is the prime example of such humility. But again, Jesus can't be used as Paul's example if he's not truly God's equal. If he's not fully on par with God, then Paul's argument that we too should humbly serve our equals loses its force. How does all of this relate to the hands acronym? We saw what it means that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus. He receives honors that are due to God alone. We saw that Jesus existed in the form of God. He possesses attributes that belong to God alone. We saw that Jesus has the name that is above every name and is called Yahweh. He goes by names that are reserved for God alone. We saw that Jesus suffered a humiliating death on a cross. Redeeming and saving, as we'll see in coming months, are deeds that Scripture says are done by God alone. And we saw that Jesus was super exalted, meaning that he occupies the highest seat in all existence, a spot belonging to God alone. I started the series this way for two reasons. First, I wanted to introduce the HANDS acronym to you and provide the paradigm for the remainder of this sermon series on the deity of Christ. Second, by focusing on Philippians 2, I wanted to show you that I didn't simply make up an acronym, go looking for proof text to fit it, and cobble together a composite picture of Jesus as God not found in any one part of the Bible. There are many passages in which three or more of the five lines of evidence attesting to the deity of Jesus are found in one place. In fact, in addition to Philippians 2, all five letters of the HANDS acronym are represented in Matthew 28, John 1, and Hebrews 1. I could have achieved the same purpose with any one of those three texts this morning. Beginning next time, each sermon will focus on one letter of the acronym, beginning with H for honors. In the meantime, today's passage provides a powerful reminder for all of us. Paul presupposes in this morning's text that the Philippians are all, in fact, equal because of their common status as believers in Christ. This point cannot be stressed strongly enough. We're all equal here. Regardless of education, vocation, social status, economic status, influence, and the like, we're all equal because the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. Yet each of us is to act humbly as if everyone else here is more important. Paul holds up Christ as the supreme example of someone who humbly acted as if someone who was his equal was more important than himself. May we always remember that we are never more like Jesus than when we humble ourselves before each other. We've noted many times the wonderful, uncommon unity we possess here at Reformation Church. If that unity is to continue, we will all need to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider his equality with God something to prevent him from suffering humiliation, even death on a cross. May we likewise die to ourselves and humbly serve our equals here, thus preserving the unity that the Spirit has so graciously produced in us. Let's pray. Father, our minds are blown by the reality that Jesus Christ, fully equal with you, worthy of the same glory, honor, worship, respect, and admiration, left heaven to take on human flesh. And he did it to humble himself willingly before you. If Jesus can condescend from the highest place in all existence to walk this sin-filled earth in human flesh, how much more should we be able to condescend ourselves to serve one another? Help us to always keep Jesus' example in mind. May we serve one another out of love for our neighbor, but ultimately out of worship for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Yahweh. Help us to remember to serve one another also by remembering that your kingdom is somewhat upside down. The first will be last, and the last will be kings and queens in your kingdom. May we be motivated by that, by love for one another, and by a supreme desire to worship and glorify our triune God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.